Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy and blessed Father, we now humbly ask that you would open our eyes that we may see marvelous things in your law, in your word, in your revealed will, which we have before us in our Bibles. So we pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be active at work upon the hearts of all within whom you dwell by your Spirit. We appeal and ask humbly, Lord, that you would grant us your illumination, that we may rightly understand and recognize your truth, that we will not be led astray by the wisdom of this world, which is no true wisdom at all, Lord God, but that we, Lord Father, would be beholden to your wisdom alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you have granted to us not only the revelation of your wisdom, but the capacity to understand and accept your wisdom, which is by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us as we have received your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and as Lord. And so we pray, Lord, you would please bless this worship to that end, for your glory, for your name's sake, and for the upbuilding of your people, your blessed and beloved church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in James, picking up what we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 19 to 21. Our text for today opens with a call for the body of Christ to pay attention. Verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Some of you may know, my family recently moved to a new home. And a few times over the past several days since we moved in, I would find that I'd wake up in the middle of the night, alarmed. I thought I heard something coming from downstairs. Was it the jostling of one of the entrance doors? Some stranger checking the doorknob? Or maybe it was just our neighbor going in and out of his home in the wee hours of the night? Or maybe it was just my imagination, just the jitters of living in a new, unfamiliar neighborhood. So with my senses on full alert, I'd listen intently for any further noise that could indicate trouble. And if I didn't hear anything alarming, and thank the Lord I didn't, I'd go down and check all the entrances, check the windows, make sure everything's safe and sound before returning to bed. And of course, when we hear something we think is unusual in the middle of the night, our ears perk up. Drowsiness is banished, and we're fully alert. We're paying attention. Well, the Apostle James exhorts his beloved brethren, exhorts every born-again believer in Christ Jesus to pay attention. Let their ears perk up. Let our drowsiness be banished and be fully alert. Pay attention to what is about to be said. And so what does he say? What does the Word of God say? Verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers." There's the call for us to pay attention. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Brethren in Christ, take note of how all of us ought to conduct ourselves. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Maybe some of us are prone to do the exact opposite. We tend to be slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger. And so I'm, of course, preaching to myself as much as I preach to anyone in this congregation. We listen until the moment we hear something that strikes us the wrong way. And at that moment, we jump to conclusions, don't we? We jump to conclusion that this person has gotten it all wrong. This person is terribly mistaken. We think we know where this conversation is headed, and we don't like it one bit. So before the person has the chance to explain himself or herself fully, we cut them off. We lash out harshly with our criticism. We blurt out careless rebuke, reproof, without forethought, without adequate understanding of the position we're confronting. And by doing so, we give needless offense and often ignite a conflict we could have otherwise avoided if we were patient, if we were willing to guard our tongue and take the time to listen before speaking. Why are we so unwilling to hear the person out? Why are we so quick to interrupt others with our hasty, thoughtless words? Why are we slow to listen and quick to speak? Isn't it due to the fact that we are quick to anger? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Isn't anger the root of our quickness to speak? The moment we hear something that sounds offensive or unfair or mistaken, our anger flares up. We're so unwilling to listen. We're so quick to speak because we're so easily provoked to anger. But say what we do here is, in fact, wrong. Say that someone is, in fact, making an immoral statement or advocating some unbiblical idea. Naturally, as believers, we feel grieved when the commandments of our Lord are contradicted, or His holy name is denied. We want very much for those errors to be corrected. We want very much for the will and name of our Lord to be vindicated. But does allowing that grief to ignite our wrath and our fury lead anyone to genuine repentance and change and God's righteousness? And according to our text, the answer is no. Verse 19 to 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All around us, we see the anger of man unleashed. We just need to tune in to social media or the news to witness the anger of man on full display. We see pundits and shills and activists and politicians railing at each other over their respective platforms and issues. They're yelling over each other. Their debates so often disintegrate into shouting matches. And in these confrontations, many who listen are swayed, not on the basis of reason and truth, but on the basis of aggression and outrage. The anger of man may win the support of man, but the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Knowing this, we must be different in our dealings with each other, brethren in Christ. In our disagreements, and of course there will be disagreements, in our debates, in our reproving and rebuking one another, we must not bite and devour each other as the world bites and devours each other in its anger. Human anger may browbeat others into submission. Human anger may lead to winning a confrontation, but human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All too often, Christians go the opposite extreme, don't we? And we become timid and passive. We allow our zeal for the righteousness of God to be squelched by the fear of man, by the fear of not fitting in, by the fear of offending people. And of course, that is not what is being taught in today's text or in Scripture. We are not being taught to be passive and timid servants of God's righteousness. But what we are being taught is to be gentle. Gentle servants of God's righteousness. And so we read in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In the original language, the word translated as restore in Galatians 6:1 is katartizo. It's the same word that is translated as mending in Matthew 4:21. Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Same word, translated as restore in Galatians 6:1, mending. Mending their nets. And he called them. If any of our brethren in Christ are caught in any transgression, what do they need? They need mending. Their attitude and behavior needs to be fixed. They need to be restored to obedience to the Word of God. How must we do this? As we read there in Galatians 6:1, we must do this not in a spirit of human anger, but in a spirit of gentleness. And why is that? Why must we mend the waywardness of our brothers in a spirit of gentleness? And of course, we go back to verse 20 of our text, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't. We can browbeat people into temporary submission. We can bully them, but it does not produce genuine change. It does not produce genuine repentance. So what does produce the righteousness of God? What must we, as believers, rely on to bring about genuine repentance and change? And the answer is given to us as we read on in today's text in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What produces the righteousness of God? The implanted word. That's what we must rely on. But you'll notice it doesn't just say the word or the word of truth or the word of God. It says the implanted word. What is meant by that statement? How is the word of God implanted within each and every born-again believer in Christ Jesus? And the answer to that question becomes clear when we consider God's promise to his redeemed people in Christ in Hebrews 10, 15 to 17. So we read there, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The Lord promises to all who turn to Christ in faith, for salvation, for forgiveness, for justification, that he will put his laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is what is meant by the implanted word. He will put his laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So it's with the mind that we understand the cognitive function. So the Lord, in the first part of that promise, tells us that he gives to all who are in his Son a true understanding of his revealed will, which is, of course, the Bible, Scripture. And that's what we call the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, the Lord promises to put his laws on our hearts. Not only will he enable us to understand his word rightly, but he will also give us a heart to obey his word. That's the heart, desire, affection. To put his laws on our hearts is to put within us a sincere, heartfelt desire to obey his word. The Lord promises to do this for all who turn to Christ in faith. He puts his law on their hearts. He implants within them a sincere, heartfelt desire to obey him. To obey his will, to obey his commandments. As one commentator writes, every true Christian has personal acquaintance with this. If you possess eternal life through faith in Christ, you have experienced at least something of this. You start wanting to do things you never wanted to do before, while old pleasures seem disturbing. You find yourself eagerly attending church, praying, reading the Bible, serving others, while shunning evil more and more as Christ leads you and God writes his law upon your heart. while the unbelieving shun God's word or pervert God's word to suit their sinful passions, at salvation, God's word is implanted within every genuine believer. God has put his law in their hearts. The believing, as we were reminded in last week's message, are recipients of a new heart. A new heart that has been fundamentally transformed. A new heart that is inclined towards God and indeed loves God. And out of that love, as imperfect as it may be, desires to please and obey him. As we read last week in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26 to 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The implanted word, God's law, put on our hearts. Because the word is implanted within the hearts of every person who genuinely turns to Christ for eternal life, it is the word of God that produces the righteousness of God in their lives. Human anger does not compel the obedience of God's children. No. It is the authority and glory of God's word that compels their obedience. Because God has put his law in the heart of every genuine believer in Christ, they are all able to sincerely echo something of what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." When God puts his law on our hearts, we're able to say that sincerely. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So it is not external pressure, such as human anger, that compels God's children to obey, but rather an internal, implanted reverence towards God's word, which compels God's children in Christ to obey. Every born-again, genuine, spirit-indwelt believer has God's law on their hearts. That's God's universal promise to all who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the source and the power for our change. So you'll notice, following what we read from verse 19 to 20 of today's text, we read, Therefore, in light of the righteousness of God, which the implanted word produces in believers, we're taught to take action. Therefore, in light of this truth, therefore, what do we read? "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." The word of God has been implanted on the hearts of believers to enable them to live out lives of righteousness. Negatively, what does that entail? It entails putting away evil. Verse 21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." put away. That is a decisive term. And sometimes Christians deal with their sins indecisively. They intend and attempt to give up certain kinds of sins gradually. That's not dealing with sin decisively. That's being indecisive. They intend to wean themselves off certain sins bit by bit, scaling back gradually over a period of time. Some Christians try to deal with their pornography problem that way. I'm not going to give it up altogether, all at once. I'm going to scale back bit by bit by bit, gradually, slowly. And then they wonder why they have so little victory in that aspect of their life. Some Christians try to deal with their temper problem in that way too. Not going to desist. I'm going to scale it back bit by bit. They intend to stop. They want to stop, but not all at once. And that is not the approach that is taught in our text. We are taught to regard all sin as what? As filthiness. Filthiness. What do we do with something that's filthy? We recoil. We get away from it. We throw it away. Imagine the shirt that we're wearing right now was somehow soiled and ruined with toxic waste. What would we do? Would we peel that shirt off gradually, bit by bit by bit, as the day wore on? Just take a little bit off, little bit, over a course of 8, 12 hours? No! We would remove that filthy shirt immediately and throw it away. And that is how our text teaches us to deal with any form of sin. The moment we're conscious that we've fallen into some sin, what is the appropriate, the right, the godly response? It's to stop. Stop it immediately. We will fall into sins, of course. We won't be perfect until the life to come. But when we are conscious, when we are aware that we fall into some sin, whatever sin it may be, stop. Throw it away. It's filth. Treat it as filth. In fact, that's exactly the same way we're taught to deal with our sins in Colossians. And you may remember this from our series in Colossians that we had completed a couple months ago. Colossians 3, 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Same thing as what we read in verse 21. Of our text in James. Therefore, put away. You notice the same exact thing. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. As believers, as those who have been born again, as those who trust in Christ Jesus, who are new creations, we're not told to give up these things gradually. We're told to put them to death. That's decisive. We're taught to put them away. If we become conscious that we fall into any of these sins, stop it at once. Put it away. And if we fall into that sin again, well, stop immediately once again. Every time we fall into any sin and we realize it, don't linger in that sin. Don't meander in it. Don't put it on the back burner and say, well, eventually I'll get around to dealing with it. I'll take my time with it. No. Put it away. Stop it at once. Confess it and repent immediately. If you have been saved through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He gives us power to desist from whatever sin we may have fallen into and to resist any temptation. There's power within us. The power of the Spirit of God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. You have no right to say, I am weak, I cannot, and temptation is powerful. The answer of the New Testament is stop doing it. You do not need a hospital and treatment. You need to pull yourself together and to realize who you are as strangers and pilgrims. You have no business to touch these things. Don't do it. Abstain. It's as simple as that and as practical as that. Stop it. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness describes the odiousness, or probably not a good word. I don't think most people know what that word means. Filthiness describes the toxicity, I think that's better, of all sin, and emphasizes the need to deal with them decisively. Rampant wickedness emphasizes the varieties of sin, because that's what wickedness is. It's rampant. It takes so many forms. We must put away not just certain kinds of sin, or the ones that happen to trouble us particularly, but all kinds of sin. Not just sins that are obvious and scandalous, which even the unbelieving world condemns, but also sins that are subtle. Sins that society regard as benign and acceptable. A little falsehood here and there. A little slander here and there. A little idolatry here and there. The sins that society says is not a big deal. Those two are included in the filth that we must throw away. Especially when we are conscious that we are guilty of falling into them. So living out the righteousness of God requires putting away whatever filthiness and rampant wickedness we may fall into with decisive action. That's the negative side. And then our text goes on to show us the positive side. Therefore, put away, that's the negative, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive, that's the positive, receive. Receive what? Put away and receive. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. As we mentioned earlier in this sermon, every genuine believer has received the heart to obey God, to obey His revealed will. We can't figure out what God desires of us strictly on our own. We can't simply rely on our own personal impressions or our own intuition to discern the righteousness of God, we need something. What is that? We need God's Word. It is through God's Word that we comprehend God's righteousness. And so we're told in verse 21 to meekly receive His implanted Word. When we're self-sufficient and rely on ourselves, well, that's arrogance. That's pride. And that's the obstacle that keeps us from receiving the Word of God. So what are we taught here? We're taught to receive with meekness the implanted Word. Recognize that we need God's Word to comprehend His righteousness. And we read there in verse 21 that the implanted Word is able to save our souls. And receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The moment we turn to Christ in faith, we were saved from sin's eternal punishment. That's the past tense. The moment we turn to Christ in faith, what Christ did for sinners on the cross was applied to us, and we were forgiven our sins and justified in God's sight. And so in that sense, all believers have already been saved. So what is meant when we read there that God's implanted Word is able to save your souls? This is addressing the church, those who are in Christ. Well, it's talking about salvation in a different sense. We've been saved from sin's punishment, but we are also in the process of being saved. From what? Not from the punishment of sin. We're already saved from that once and for all. The moment we turn to Christ in faith. It's talking about sin's pollution. We are being saved from sin's pollution. In other words, we are in the process of being sanctified. We are in the process of being transformed to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is able to save our souls in that sense, from the pollution of sin. The Word of God is able to guide us in our sanctification, is able to instruct us in the practical living out of the righteousness of God. Insofar as we are in Christ Jesus, the Word has been implanted within us, as we are told here. Our heart's desire is to obey the Word of our Lord. And since that is the case, what are we being told? Submit to His Word meekly. Put away the arrogance, the self-sufficiency, the pride, this attitude, oh, I can figure it all out myself. Put that away. Submit to His Word meekly, because we can't figure out the righteousness of God on our own. And when we do, submit to His Word. His Word is able to save us from sin's pollution, from sin's influence, and make us more and more holy and righteous like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is the product of Your Holy Spirit's illumination, is in accord with Your holy Word, the implanted Word is within us, so that all who are genuinely saved and in Christ Jesus desire to listen and obey Your Word. And so we pray, Lord God, that if that be true of any of us, Well, Lord, we pray that we'll meekly listen to what your word has revealed to us. Because it is through your word that you're able to save us. You have saved us from the penalty and punishment of sin. So that if we are in Christ Jesus, we have no need to fear condemnation. We have no need to fear the misery of hell and judgment. But we thank you, Lord, that not only have you saved us from sin's judgment and punishment and condemnation, but also you are saving us from sin's pollution and transforming us so that we grow in conformity to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we were reminded today to pay attention, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so we pray we'll take that to heart. We have no excuse to linger and meander in a bad temper, just as we have no excuse to linger and meander in any form of sin. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your implanted word, by the desire to obey your truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, just as you command us, and receive with meekness the truth of your word implanted in us, so that we have power to obey and walk in godliness and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.